Okay, we've finished looking at the sort of foundation of prayer over the. It's been massively split up, obviously, but over the three first weeks, we looked at praying to the Father because God's in control of everything, so he can answer our prayers. Nothing's beyond him. We looked at the fact that we pray through Jesus or in Jesus' name. Under that topic, we looked at the fact that Jesus opens up access to heaven. So God will always be good towards us. He will always give us good things in response to prayer. Because he's proved it by the cross. If he's happy to give his son for us, he'll certainly give us all other good things. And last week, Matt led us through looking at the fact that prayer is by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who powers our prayers and also who kind of translates them so that even when we don't know what to pray for, in Romans 8, we looked at that passage where the Spirit intercedes on our behalf or groans with words too deep for our understanding. So that's the pattern of prayer that we've established. The thing is, though, we know that in practice it's difficult, isn't it, praying? Whether praying in a group or praying on your own, we do find it a struggle for all sorts of reasons. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at that issue, really, the battle of prayer. And today we're particularly thinking about the whole area of spiritual warfare, which particularly if you've been at, I suppose, more conservative evangelical churches, it's not often talked about. You don't have to spend long in Wesley Owen or on the internet, and you know, spiritual warfare, it just becomes this absolutely massively sort of complex and frankly quite strange topic where you sort of have to know that you fight demons off various territories, or there's all sorts of bizarre stuff out there in the name of spiritual warfare. And I suppose the danger is that we realise that stuff is so wacky that we chuck the baby out with the bathwater. And actually the Bible's got a fair amount to say, particularly about Satan and the battle that we fight with him. So that's what we're going to look at this evening, fighting Satan, essentially. A couple of passages, really just to sort of get our minds thinking in the right way. Two in the Old Testament, actually, two stories from the Old Testament. The first is 2 Kings and chapter 6. Kings kind of, I don't know, quarter of the way through the Bible. 2 Kings 6 is the ministry of Elisha, who took over from Elijah. So Elisha the prophet. All sorts of bizarre stories in the beginning of 2 Kings, which I frankly don't understand about floating axe heads and all the like. But this story in verse 8 is the one I want to look at quickly. And it's a story that shows us that the spiritual world is real. So the situation in verse 8, the king of Aram was at war with Israel. So Aram and the Arameans are the bad guys. They're going to attack. So what happens? Verse 9, the man of God, so that's the prophet, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going to go down there. So the king of Israel checked the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. So Elisha keeps finding out, because God's giving him the information, where the Arameans are going to attack, and so the Israelites just go another direction. So the Arameans get hacked off. Verse 11, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? He thinks one of them's a spy, someone's betraying his plans. But none of us are, my lord the king, said one of the officers. Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So they realise Elisha's the problem. Go, find out where he is, the king ordered, then I can send men and capture him. And they report back he's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. Dothan, nothing particularly big about Dothan, just a little Israelite town. Elisha's there, and the Arameans surround it with all their horses and chariots and soldiers. When the servant of the man of God, so when Elisha's servant got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my lord, what shall we do? The servant asked. Servant is terrified. The enemies of God's people are going to crush us, he thinks. We're a tiny little town. God's people are going to get massacred by, well, the enemy. Verse 16, don't be afraid, Elisha answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Okay, now imagine if you're in Duffield, okay, and suddenly it's surrounded by the US Army. And Elisha pops up and says, don't worry, there's more of us than there are of them. Okay, it looks stupid. They're a tiny little place, and there's thousands of soldiers all over the place. What does he mean? Well, verse 17. Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. What does he see? He sees horses and chariots, but it's not that the servant is literally blind. It's that the servant is given the spiritual sight, as it were, to see the Lord's army, God's army, who are, I suppose, an angelic host or a spiritual force who are coming to rescue his people. They've always been there. It's just that the servant didn't realise, and hence he panicked. He was afraid, verse 16. And so as the enemy comes down to attack, Elisha prays, strike them with blindness, and that, you know, the angelic horsemen strike them with blindness. The story goes on, and the Israelites escape, and eventually they even let the other troops go away. The point of the story, though, is this illustration of the servant. Okay, Elisha's servant starts the story as someone who doesn't realise the power of God, does not realise he's in a spiritual battle, just sees the physical things. And through Elijah's prayer and through God's grace, he gets his eyes open to see that actually there's a spiritual battle going on. It's not just, the world isn't just run according to CNN or the BBC News or whatever. There is a spiritual fight going on all the time. But you can't see that, and you won't realise it unless God opens your eyes to see it. Now, it's not obviously that we pray that God literally shows us of angels everywhere and we literally see things, you know, I see dead people kind of approach to it. It's that we have the spiritual sight to understand that this war's going on. So the spiritual world's real, and right the way through the Bible, we saw it in Genesis 3 the other week with Satan, right the way through the Bible, that there's the truth is there, that there's more to the world than we can see. There's a spiritual world as much as a physical one. If you just flick on to Daniel, though, a fascinating little story, Daniel chapter 10, where we realise not just that the spiritual world is real, but actually that it's at war. Daniel is the first prophet after the big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then we get to Daniel. Any of the prophets with a funny name, gone too far. Daniel 10, and now Daniel's in exile. He's a prophet, a faithful prophet, but he's been taken away with the Babylonians, by the Babylonians, with all the people of Israel, so they're stuck in exile. And earlier on in the book, the Babylonians then get beaten up by the Persians, but that's no use, because then they're just in exile, conquered by the Persians rather than the Babylonians. So Daniel is a long way from home, and King Cyrus is a Persian, a foreign king ruling over him. So, verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of this message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So he gets this vision, and he doesn't fully understand it. Okay, he gets it a bit, but not fully. And so he fasts and prays for 3 weeks, and hence all the sort of not touching food, or it's a real fast. What happens? Well, verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, so he fasts for 3 weeks, and then a few days later, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold round his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude, sound of a crowd. I was the only one who saw it. The men with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves, presumably because of the noise. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. And eventually this spiritual being speaks to him. Verse 11, he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. He continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words or your prayers were heard, and I've come in response to them. So he's come to give the explanation of the vision that Daniel was given. Daniel prayed for 3 weeks, and he's come. But why has it taken 3 weeks for this angel, this spiritual being to come? Well, next verse, verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. A bizarre incident. Now, the prince of the Persian kingdom is not literally the king of Persia or a prince, a human prince. What it means is the spiritual being, the spiritual ruler of the Persians. It's an angelic, or perhaps better, satanic being. The angel of God was sent to explain things and was stopped by the ruler of the bad guys, okay, the spiritual angel who looked after the bad guys. Then Michael, okay, who's one of the God's angels, one of the chief princes, he's particularly associated with Israel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. It's hard, I mean, basically, it's like a fight's kicked off. An angel's been sent to help them, to give Daniel explanation. An evil spirit stops him, and then another angel comes and helps win the day. And then the first one can come and complete the journey. We're not going to go into sort of all that's going on in Daniel there, but what it is a fascinating, really, little insight into the fact that there's warfare going on in the spiritual realm. And it's linked actually to Daniel's praying. Okay, the battle rages over Daniel's prayers. So this spiritual warfare is not something that's just sort of completely separate to us, as if we've got our job down on earth and then, you know, I don't know, the angels and the devils are fighting out over somewhere else. It's linked to what's going on earth. Heaven and earth are not as separated as we might think. And therefore, as this sort of story goes on, this spiritual warfare goes on, we're told constantly to be watchful. So the verses are on the sheet here. Peter tells the Christians he writes to, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Galatians, Paul says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Again, conjuring up ideas of Satan, watch out lest he gets you too. And often this watching, which is a kind of thing you'd say to a sentry on duty. Okay, wake up, don't fall asleep, keep watch. Okay, imagine you've been sent out to guard camp and it's your turn on duty. You're told to be watchful. It's often linked with prayer. Again, a couple of verses on the sheet. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Or Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watching and praying, being spiritually awake and praying, are often linked together. I'm going to stop there in terms of speaking there. Any quick questions on that by clarification? Because I want to pause and do a quick discussion. Happy so far? Spiritual world, it's a battle, and so we're to be involved somehow, watchful as sentries and praying. Okay, just to get our brains going a bit, what are some of the reasons we don't often think about the spiritual war that's going on? Okay, what stops us being aware of this battle that's going on there? What do you think might happen if we forget it, if we take our eye off the ball, so if we're sleepy rather than watchful? And can you think of any reasons why this watching and praying might be linked so often in the New Testament? Why is it that being watchful, spiritually awake and praying often go together? Each question has probably got more than one right answer, as it were, the more discussion goes. Have a crack at that for sort of 5 or so minutes, and then we'll come back together.
Roughly the same place, and then go and do a little Bible study.
What reasons did you come up with for why we don't often think about the spiritual war that's going on?
Can't see it.
Okay, yep. You can see Iraq and World War II and all the rest of it, and they seem like what they are, proper wars, but you can't see this one, even though it's even more deadly. Yep. I heard you all talking. Scary, yeah. Don't like to think about it.
You know. I think, well, we don't understand what it is either. So we shy away from.
Yep.
You know, facing up to it.
Yep.
Say.
Yep. Either through fear or confusion, don't want to know. Yeah, run away from it.
Our culture is really kind of anti-spiritual.
Yep. Yep. So you're constantly told, aren't you, that, you know, it's all. The material world is all that's there. That's one half of the culture. And any time the culture or films or TV go near spiritual stuff, especially bad spiritual stuff, what's it like?
Wacky.
Yeah. It's Buffy, exactly. Buffy the Vampire Slayer and werewolves and Twilight and... Yeah, or exactly. I suppose even worse, nutty. Poor Americans. It's always the Americans' fault, but it usually is. So yeah, nutty American sort of or actually, sadly and tragically, it's occurring, popping up more and more in the press, isn't it? In the UK, some of the sort of slightly weird African practices that have got mixed up with sort of animism and Christianity, although not real Christianity, and driving. Beating spirits out of children, and you know, there's all these horrible murders that have happened in London. And
it is a lot, you know, it is quite hard for us to understand all that stuff. But I mean, when you talk to African folk, and when you talk, you know, even in quite well developed parts of Africa, when you talk to people in Southeast Asia and things, I mean, they are much more aware of the kind of whole spiritual realm, because a great deal of what goes on in the name within kind of folk religions or traditional religions is very much to do with spirits of ancestors, spirits of animals and beasts and all sorts of things like that. So they're very much more aware that there is a spiritual battle. There is a battle between those spirits and the spirit of God. Mm. So I think we find it slightly strange when people from those cultures talk quite readily. I mean, I do when I talk to people in Burma. That they talk quite readily about spiritual battle in a way that we just don't talk about it here, because we're not as aware of these things, because it's not the most obvious thing that Christianity is confronted with.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's really helpful. There's a line in, I think it's the introduction to Screwtape Letters, where Lewis says that Satan is as happy with a materialist or a magician, a skeptic or a sorcerer. And the devil will confuse us either way. He can either get you into witchcraft and animism and spirit worship, or he can get you into being a secular, a modern Western person who doesn't believe in spiritual. They're both enemies, but one's less obvious, I suppose. When we forget, I suppose fairly obviously, we make ourselves vulnerable. So we're not aware of the attacks. You're always more in danger. Or also you can just get discouraged. Because you're not, if you don't realise you're in a fight, but you feel like you're in a fight, if you don't realise it's meant to be a fight, you're going to get depressed. What's gone wrong? Why is this such a battle? Whereas at least if we know it's meant to be a fight, then we're less discouraged when we feel like we've been knocked around a bit. And watching and praying, any ideas on that? Why are they often linked? Okay, so taking it as praying is the thing to do when you're being watchful.
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's true. Yep. So if you're being watchful and awake about spiritual stuff, you'll know that praying is your only resource. You can't sort of whack him. Yep. I think even just sort of very basically, if we're praying, we're acknowledging that there is a spiritual realm out there. You know, that it's not just this naturalist universe. There is a spiritual realm, and if we don't pray, if prayer isn't a regular part of our lives, we're losing the sort of pattern, the reminder, the experience, I suppose, of spiritual engagement with God. The fact that there is a war on, there is a spiritual world. If we're not engaging with the good spiritual world, as it were, then we're putting ourselves at mercy of the bad. Okay, just if you flick over to the middle page. What I thought we'd do is just look at the battle zone. What Satan does, this shouldn't take too long really, but maybe if one person looks up around the table, looks up each one, and what does Satan do? Okay, how does he fight these battles? And then try and sort of summarise it. And then there's a quote from Calvin and a sort of couple of questions at the bottom. Again, let's take sort of 10 or so minutes on that. Probably most people have got through most of the verses. Good, we'll come to you guys in a sec. Oh, right, nice. Okay, we won't go through all the verses. Hopefully that you understood what was going on in the specific verses. If you were trying to summarise Satan's mission from those verses that you looked up, what's he about? What's he trying to do? Okay, yep. Turn you away from God, cause as much damage as he can.
Taking glory away from God.
Taking glory away from God. Yep.
Denies us from our relationship with God.
Yeah, and certainly he's keen to disrupt that relationship with God that, you know, we were created for. And that's most obvious in the Genesis 3 story, isn't it? That, you know, he's trying to split man and God. I think the quote from Calvin is from his commentary on Genesis 3, where he's dealing with the temptation and what Satan's up to. I think it's really insightful. Because Satan could not drag God from his throne, he assailed man. He attacked man in whom his image shone. He knew that with the ruin of man, the most dreadful confusion we've produced in the whole world, as indeed happened, and therefore he endeavoured in the person of man to obscure the glory of God. That's really a very insightful comment. We'll skip the questions on Calvin, because hopefully this next section will kind of elucidate them. But if it hasn't done, and you're still confused by the questions, ask afterwards. So on the right-hand side of the sheet, the prayer and spiritual warfare bit, Satan clearly hates God. As I said on Sunday, you don't get a lot in the Bible about why he fell. There's a bit in Jude 6 about angels crossing the boundaries that were put in place for them. So often understood that they got too proud. They wanted to be God in the same way as Eve did. There's the Old Testament reference, but not too much. But clearly you can see that Satan hates God and is repulsed, is horrified by his glory. He's therefore going to hate Jesus, isn't he? Partly because Jesus is God. And Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. So if Satan hates the Father, he's going to hate the Son too, because the Son is the exact image of God, the perfect image of God. And that hatred culminated in the crucifixion. So we don't want to forget that although God had ordained that Jesus would die, although it was always going to happen, Satan still had his hand in it. It was still an evil act. Just because God planned it, and just because it's the way that he rescues us, doesn't mean it wasn't wicked to kill Jesus. Wicked not on Judas's behalf alone, or just Pontius Pilate, or just the Jews, but also Satan. So the verse from Luke is, well, spooky, really scary. At the Last Supper, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. It was Satan who masterminded the betrayal of Jesus. He wants to destroy, to scar the perfect image, to rip him apart on a cross, bloody his face with a crown of thorns, anything to ruin the image of God. And so Satan's anger, having been poured out on God in vain, having been poured out on Jesus seemingly successfully, but then ruined by the resurrection, Satan's anger is therefore poured out at the next best thing he can hit at. And so he wants to prevent new images of God being created. In one sense, that's, you know, he's against life. You know, he's a murderer, Jesus tells us in John's Gospel. So Satan would be delighted at the number of babies that are killed in the womb and all that sort of thing. But also, all the more, he's also keen that those who are already in existence, human beings who already bear the image of God, are scarred as much as possible. I put that little picture at the front of the little girl, you know, kicking Gaddafi in the face. You know, she can't hit Gaddafi. She's not going to have the chance to literally get him. So what does she do? Well, she kicks his image. And it's the same with Satan. He can't get God. So what does he do? He gets us. So he wants to keep people from Christ. If you're not a Christian, he tries to keep you that way. So that some of the passages we read were about the God of this age blinding the mind of unbelievers. Or in Ephesians 2, where we follow the ways of the ruler of the air, another name for Satan. So he tries to keep people not Christian, because if they're not Christian, although some of the image of God will remain, you can't destroy it, you're still human, the image is more ruined than if you become a Christian. If you become a Christian, Satan's, you know, going to get even more annoyed. He doesn't care about non-Christians. He's happy with you being non-Christian. If you become a Christian, he's going to attack you more. So his final strategy, all he's got left, is to prevent you becoming too Christ-like, too like a good image of God. And hence those verses like the Ephesians 1, where he tries to get you to be angry. Some of the verses where he tries to tempt Christians or throw you into jail to test you. He really goes for Christians because they're getting ever more like Christ. So that verse in 2 Corinthians there, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It's a great little verse. The we as Christians, don't worry about the veiled face thing for now, as we look at Jesus, as we behold the glory of the Lord, what happens? Well, we're changed, we're transformed into what? Well, into the image, the same image as in Jesus. And it happens that as we get transformed into being more and more like Jesus, we look at him, we get more and more like him. Well, therefore, we reflect God's glory more and more, one degree of glory to the other. And that's just driving Satan into a fury, because suddenly there's loads of images, millions of images of God all over the world again, which he hates. So he wants to make you as little like Christ as possible. So he has to disrupt the process. He has to keep you away from Christ. Now, because he's beaten, once Jesus takes hold of you, once he saves you, Satan isn't strong enough to take you away from him. So I don't want you to panic tonight. You know, let me read it so I don't misquote it. But when Jesus talks about him being the good shepherd in John 10, he talks about he says that none whom the Father has given me will be snatched from my hand. No one is stronger than God, and no one is stronger than Jesus. So Satan can't pull you away from Christ forever once you're his. Okay, he comes and rescues us. He keeps his hand on us. I won't find the verse in time, but anyway. But what he can do is, a bit like Claire was saying, he can try and sort of dampen down the relationship, i.e. he can stop you looking at Christ. How do you look at Christ? Well, you look at Christ as you read his word and pray. Okay, that relationship gets disrupted. So that's what Satan's up to. And so just for the last sort of little passage we'll look at, and we'll look at it together, Ephesians 6, which is probably the most famous spiritual warfare passage. How do we actually fight? We looked at it in at the end of our Ephesians series, a month and a half ago maybe. But I just want to pick up the last couple of verses of 10 to 20. If you remember, it's the passage about putting on your armour. So putting on the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace, that sort of thing. And in verse 11, the idea is that we can stand against the devil's schemes. Okay, so this is all against standing against the devil. But the verses I want to look at are 17 onwards. And if I can get my stupid phone to read it. I'll read it in the ESV because it's... Has anyone got an ESV?
Yeah.
Brilliant. Tim, could you read 17 to 20? Thanks.
Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak.
Thank you. If you just look at 17, okay, you've got the helmet of salvation. Forget that bit. If you've got an NIV, which is what I've got in my hands, it reads, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, full stop, and pray in the Spirit. And it sounds like they're separate things. You know, you take the helmet, you take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and also, separate thing, pray. Actually, Tim, can you read that little bit again? So second half of 17 and 18?
Sure, yeah. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication.
Thank you. See, it's all one sentence. In fact, it's all one sentence right down to the end in the Greek. And the way the NIV splits up, making it sound like different things, I think is a bit unhelpful. You see, the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, is wielded, is used. How? How do you use the sword of the Spirit? If we just looked at it on its own, you might think, well, it's about, I don't know, knowing Bible verses to sort of shout at non-Christians to convert them, or knowing Bible verses to refute Satan when he comes to tempt you. And it is those things, but it's actually here, I think it's more specific. We're told to take the sword of the Spirit, praying in the Spirit on all occasions. I.e., you take the sword, you use the sword by praying. They go together. On the sheet there I put, prayer is the hand that makes the weapon effective. You know, that a sword on its own is no use. A sword on the floor is no use. A sword is only any use when you pick it up and use it to stab and slash and all the rest of it. How do you use the Bible to fight Satan? Well, you use it by praying. Prayer is what makes the weapon effectively. And if you look at what Paul's praying for, it's exactly this stuff about images. So you pray on all occasions, in all kinds of prayers, be alert and keep on praying, same as be watchful. But what does he pray for when he looks, when he gives some details? Well, pray for me, verse 19, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, that I'll be fearlessly make known the gospel, the mystery of the gospel for which I'm in chains. Prayer, declare it fearlessly. He's praying for conversions, for Satan's kingdom to be raided, for more people to be transformed back into the image of God. And he's praying, asking for prayer too, that he is fearless. So he's praying that he will be a better image of God. Now, essentially what he's wanting is prayer for holiness and prayer for evangelism. And it's why we keep ending up in the same place, you probably notice. It's why praying the Bible is so important. Again and again and again, we come back to it this week for another reason. As we pray the Bible, as we take a promise of God and pray it back to him, Lord, I know that in all things you work together for the good of those who love you. So although I'm bitter at the moment, although I don't understand what's going on, help me to trust you and not become a scarred image, the kind who gets jealous and bitter. Help me to be loving and gracious even in my suffering. I'm using a promise, grabbing a promise out of the Bible and fighting with it. I grab the promise in Romans 6, count yourself dead to sin now that you've been raised with Christ. Lord, and I pray with it. I say, Lord, look, I know I'm the kind of person who cannot defeat lust. I try, and I don't get anywhere. But you've told me I'm dead to sin. Let me believe it and live it out. You've shown me, you've told me that you have made me the kind of person who no longer has to sin. Activate it in my life. Stop me being a ruinous image that makes you look like a sort of a lustful God by being a lustful human being. Instead, make me a good image who is pure and loving as you are. You see what I mean? You grab a promise or a command and pray it, and that's spiritual warfare. And of course, the final way that Paul does it is by praying for others. Lord, my sister, she's not a Christian. She's rebelling against you. Please, for the sake of your own glory, you want to fill the earth with your glory. She is at the moment not reflecting it. Save her. Claim her back from Satan. The 2 Corinthians passage shows us that if it's Satan who blinds us, it's only God who can shine the light to open our eyes. That's certainly enough from me from the front. The big thing is to remember we're in a battle. The quote on the back page from Piper, I think, is quite... John Piper is great on prayer. We've taken what's meant to be a wartime walkie-talkie and tried to turn it into a civilian intercom. You know, prayer is a way of fighting. It's to fight with. And so to finish, we ought to pray. But before you pray in groups, or pray in small groups, just do maybe 4 or 5 minutes of what ways you think Satan, who is obviously massively against you praying, okay, he knows that prayer works, even if we don't. Satan really knows it works. So Satan is keen that you do not pray. Satan is keen that Christchurch is not a praying church, that when we have prayer meetings, no one turns up, or when we go home, no one prays. That on Sunday, when it gets to the person leading the prayers, everyone else just sort of goes to sleep for 5 minutes and lets the person at the front ramble on or whatever. That's what Satan wants. So just think for 4 or 5 minutes, what are the most common ways he distracts us from praying? Okay, what are the battles? Whether it's we think we're too busy, or, you know, those sort of things, and try and share some answers. Do that for 5 minutes, and then at 10 to, we'll pray. Happy?